to 2. Favoritism forbidden. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor at my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Morning. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this bright and sunny day, Lord. And thank you for your word. And I just pray that we will listen to it and put it into action, Lord. Amen. So James chapter 2, continuing our series on through James. And I've titled this talk, Faith in Action. So, question to you, how do you know that you are a Christian? What is a Christian? Is there a definition? Anyone? Believe in God. Thank you, David. Naomi? Born again. Being born again. So, accepting that Christ died for us and believing that we have a place with him in heaven. Yeah? Someone who follows Jesus. Okay. So these are all really brilliant ideas of what is a Christian, what makes a Christian. And it's interesting because actually if you look it up in the dictionary, a lot of the definitions are very similar to what you have come up with this morning. And much of what we've stated is all to do with faith, what we believe in, which is all true. But actually, James, in today's passage, states that even the devil believes in God. Even the devil believes in Jesus. And yet you wouldn't say that the devil was a Christian. So there has to be something a little bit more than just believing in God. There has to be faith, but there also has to be the natural consequences of that faith. It has to be faith in action. So being a Christian is more than just accepting certain truths about Jesus. So being a Christian believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he loves us, died for us, and rose again. A Christian knows that you're not saved by good works, but by the free gift of God's grace. But in addition to that, a Christian is so gripped by God's love that they live out their faith by following Jesus in real life. And I can't remember who said a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus. And it's quite interesting that on our Forefront website, we actually have the statement, we're a group of followers of Jesus Christ. And then it links in again, doesn't it, to the actions. We seek God, love generously, and expect transformation. So in other words, we don't simply just believe, but we put that belief, we put that faith into action, into what we actually do. And James puts a great deal of emphasis on the doing bit of the faith. So in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And this statement has resulted in quite a lot of controversy about this letter of James. So around about 500 years ago, the church at that time had sort of confused faith and works. And it was commonly believed that you could get to heaven by buying your way in, by doing good works. You could get a free pass through purgatory if you paid the right amount of money, for instance. Now, in 1517, a German priest called Martin Luther nailed his statement, which was called the 95 Theses, to a church door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation kicked off. And Luther's big thing, in contrast to the Catholic Church at the time, was something that he was called sola fide. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. It's Latin for salvation is only through faith alone. And of course, this is not a new thing, and it wasn't a new thing in 1517. Paul wrote extensively about salvation through faith alone in the New Testament. But that seems to have been a little bit forgotten by the early Middle Ages. And when Luther translated the New Testament into German, he had a bit of a problem with James because of James's emphasis on works. And Luther famously described James as an epistle of straw. He also didn't like Hebrews, Jude, or Revelation either, and that's actually why they're at the end of our modern New Testament. But it seems that Luther might have missed the point a little bit. But there's been much debate about, does Paul contradict James? Does James contradict Paul? Are we saved by faith alone or by doing good works? Because it says in Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." That is pretty straightforward. It is pretty clear. We are saved by his grace freely from Christ Jesus. So is James trying to contradict what Paul has stated very, very clearly in Romans, that justification is by faith alone? Because actually, if that is the case, that means there's a massive inconsistency in the Bible. Or is James simply aiming to address some of the abuse that Paul's teaching was getting in some of the churches that he was writing to? So the Bible is inspired by God. It is the written word of God. And we believe that the Bible is true and coherent. It doesn't teach us false things. It does not contradict itself. So why are Paul and James apparently so different? Why does it appear at first glance that they contradict? That Paul says, saved by grace alone, and James says, you've got to do good works as well. Well, you have to remember that the letters were written by different people to specific churches having specific issues at the time. So Paul wrote to churches where people were tempted to trust in doing good works to earn their salvation. And James wrote to those who thought that intellectual agreement, intellectual faith alone could save them. James doesn't say that we are saved only by works, but that faith, if we don't have action linked to it, is worthless. It's not a contradiction of what Paul says, but a natural development of that discussion. So Paul counteracts legalism, which is we must do stuff in order to be saved. And James corrects, and this is long word time, see if I get the pronunciation right, antinomianism. Is that right? Antinomianism, thank you, Tom. Which is, it doesn't matter how you act once you are saved. So in the beauty and completeness of God's word, Paul and James actually teach complementary truths about God's word. The conclusion was reached in the end by Martin Luther himself, who said, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. He went on to say, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with that faith. So our faith needs to be linked to action. And this was taught by Jesus. So the night before he died, for instance, he gathered his 12 disciples to share the Last Supper, and he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Jesus expects actions from us. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And it's quite interesting if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And that statement is really, really important. Faith working through love. So Paul says it's not added works like circumcision that wins God's favour. It's faith working through love. So what counts with God? Faith. What kind of faith? The faith that works through love. It doesn't say that what counts with God is faith plus a little layer of loving works added to the faith. What counts with God is the kind of faith that by its nature produces love. It's the faith that gives us right standing with God that produces the love that comes from it. Faith alone justifies, but this kind of faith inevitably produces good works by its very nature. So let's look at two extremes. Let's look first of all about what faith without action looks like. So there was this chap, Charles Blondin, who is a famous French tightrope walker, who in 1860 became the first person to tightrope walk over the Niagara Falls. Now, apparently this is about a quarter of a mile across, and it's about 160 feet up in the air. And he not only did it once, but he did it several times. And he did it blindfolded, he did it on a bicycle, he did it on stilts, he did it in the dark, he did it in a sack. And once he even carried a stove across and cooked an omelette halfway through. So this large crowd gathered, and there was a huge buzz of excitement, as you can imagine. There was lots of ooing and ahhing and cheering. And Blondin walked across, and his latest trick, he pushed across a wheelbarrow with a sack of potatoes in it. Blondin then turned to the crowd, and he says, "Do you believe that actually I could push a wheelbarrow across with a person in it?" And everybody says, like, "Yeah, of course you can, you're Blondin, you can do anything, we believe in you, we believe you can push across a person in the wheelbarrow." "Okay," said Blondin, "who wants to get into the wheelbarrow?" And I think this illustrates nicely a picture of what faith actually is. The crowd watched Blondin and said they believed in him, but actually when it came to putting their money where their mouth is, they refused to get in that wheelbarrow. It's one thing to say that we believe in God, but it's true faith when we believe in God and this faith results in action. So what does faith in action look like? Well, a few weeks ago, I was at a medical conference, and they were talking about compassion in healthcare. And the speaker said something very interesting. She said that guilt is us doing something wrong, but shame is feeling that we are bad. And I think that was quite insightful. Shame came into the world at the start when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And it's interesting that the impact on them is that when God came to visit them, they felt ashamed. And this sense of shame has continued on down through the generations. Shame is disconnection from others and from God. The antidote to this is compassion. Compassion is connection. Compassion is love in action. Compassion is the sensitivity to suffering of others and a commitment to try and alleviate it. And compassion is the quality that is associated with Jesus when he dealt with people around him. And Jesus had so much compassion, so much love for the world, that he actually did the ultimate compassionate deed and died for us. And now he expects us to do the same for others. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. So true saving faith will naturally find an outlet for compassion, loving and serving others. And James gave a couple of examples in his passage, didn't he? He talked about, avoiding discrimination against somebody simply because they were not like us, or not helping out somebody who is in practical need. And there's going to be a whole range of different ways that love in action could be relevant for each individual. It says in Ephesians, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." So this year we are focusing on living as the family of God. Well, living as the family of God means putting faith into action, showing love for each other. If you love someone, you will naturally want to do something for them. So, for instance, when John and I first got married, and he discovered that I really don't like spiders, I really do not like spiders, and I don't think John, when he first got married to me, particularly liked spiders either, but because he loved me, he got over his dislike of spiders, so now whenever we have a large spider in our house, which is quite often, he will do the getting rid of spider job. That's what you do when you love somebody. So I'm going to reread this passage again, or a snippet from it, from the Message, which I think puts it in a slightly different way, and it's quite an interesting take on it. "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this? if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works and faith fit together hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that, but what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? You see, faith and works are so intertwined, so intermingled, so inseparable that it would be impossible to divide them in two different qualities without irreparable damage. So, take this egg. Now, assuming that this egg is fertilised, then about 3 weeks' time, under the right conditions and sitting under the right broody chicken, we will get a chick from it. However, if I were to break it, we then have a yolk and an egg white separated. So the egg yolk on its own might be good for cooking. It might be good for making creme brulee. The egg white on its own might be great for making meringues. Great. But where's the life in creme brulee or in meringues? To get life, to get that chick, you need the yolk and the white together. The yolk provides the nutrition for the developing chick. The white provides the hydration and the protection. You need that egg to be intact and whole and complete. We're not separated in order to get life. So if I was to rephrase this passage or this last statement, it would be, use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute you can break this egg into and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Do you suppose for a minute you can cut faith and works into and not end up with a corpse on your hands? So what James is saying to his listeners, and this includes us if I was to paraphrase the whole passage, is to say this. So yes, you believe. That's great. Now get up off your backsides and start doing something about the world we live in. Stop hiding behind your faith as if that is enough. Start showing your compassion for a world living in shame. Let's put our faith into action.